I have a passage of scripture to read to you. And doctrine. You need the Lord to bless it. It's found in the 12th chapter of the book of Luke. It's a story that you've heard before. I suppose it'd be innumerable times that the poor man who thought he would gather all his riches into future barns has been spoken of. But maybe one more is not too many. It's still in the Bible. I'd like to begin by saying some things about the Lord's ministry when he was here. Jesus began his ministry when he was about 30 years old. And he was crucified at about 33 and a half years old. During that 3.5 years, his great mission was to establish the gospel of the kingdom that was to last to every culture, race, gender, from that point on to eternity. He gathered about him 12 apostles, one of whom betrayed him. To the 11, he committed the primary task of furthering that gospel. And then to his disciples, those who heard him. That's an enormous task. No other leader in the history of the world has made such an impact in such a short time. Remember, he held no political office. He had no authority other than that people gave to him voluntarily. And in 3.5 years, well, really it changed the world. If we follow the course of the Christian influence through the centuries, it's profound. It's astonishing. But he knew he had 3.5 years to do his work. The Lord also built on the foundation that his Father had been establishing through centuries, through the law of Moses, gathering out a people from every contaminating thing Satan had been able to do, to focus the opportunity that when the Lord did come, he'd have the most willing, most receptive human ears possible to whom his message could be given. And yet, the Lord himself gave us a parable in which he said, some 30-fold, some 60-fold, and some 100-fold. I think he must have grieved when he would stand on the sand of the seashore and speak to the multitudes, knowing that there were in the crowds some there who would hear him perhaps only 2 or 3 times in a lifetime, some maybe only once, and yet among those, this supreme opportunity, God himself, come down to show us the pictures of right and wrong, of eternity, of the hereafter, and knowing that there were people there to whom the message would be just scattered by the wayside for the fowls of the air to come and take away. He, of course, had no such loss of intensity. Every word he said was critical, of vital importance, I mean to say, and also he sealed it with the ultimate sacrifice in human suffering. He could not have been more emphatic in the urgency of what it meant to him, and yet he gave his message, aware that there were people there who just simply would be too dull of hearing to grasp what he was trying to do. The Lord tolerated that. This 12th chapter of Luke is an example of what I'm talking about. I won't read all the first verses of it, but the scripture tells us that Jesus at that time had an innumerable multitude of people around him. So his message is effective. And He seized on the opportunity, as you might assume that he would. Look at the chance, all this crowd, 3.5 years, something urgent to tell them, this is the time. So he began to give them instructions on the way that the gospel message should be carried and the way it would be received. I wish I could have been there. I've spent my adult lifetime being involved in carrying the message, and I care a great deal about what Jesus had to say at that time. There are many valuable lessons just in this first part of the 12th chapter of Luke. He talks about sin against the Holy Ghost. He talks about dealing with people. And then in the midst of his message, almost as if it's Sunday morning in a worship service here at home, pastor's got his message prayed down. Halfway through, somebody stands up in the crowd and says, "Stop, stop. Wait a minute. I got a question I want to ask you. Speak to my brother that he divides inheritance with me." I think in my human reasoning, Jesus might have been justified just to ask one of his disciples to go get that fellow and edge him out to the side of the crowd somewhere and send him on his way. He obviously was not engaged in what Jesus was trying to bring. His whole focus and mind, Jesus is talking to people about the everlasting gospel and how it is to be carried to the world is essential. The things that he's saying, his time window to teach it is very small. There aren't going to be unlimited times that there are multitudes of people gathered about him to whom he can speak, like there were here. And all in the middle of it, here comes this fellow, as if to emphasize the urgency of the occasion. The scripture said these people were so eager to hear the Lord, they trod on one another, which means they were stepping on one another's feet to try to get closer to hear what Jesus was saying. And this man got none of that. All he could think about was his brother didn't split things fairly with him, and he wanted something done about it. And Jesus stopped in his discourse on how to carry the gospel and turned his attention to what that man, the question that he asked. I think it's fair in the parable of the barns to see how this, what the context of this situation was. I've had a little experience through the years with inheritance. Now, no, the message that Jesus worked with has to do with covetousness. But it seems to me, covetousness is at least as dominant when people are dealing with inheritance as it is anywhere else in life. The commentators who write about this talk about the role of the firstborn compared to the other children and things of that sort. But there's nothing in this passage of Scripture that says this man's age in relation to whoever his brother was. So I plow on past all of that and don't pay much attention to it. And just bring it down to your time and mine. Inheritance causes trouble between folks if they're not careful. I've seen folks over trivial things get brothers so upset with one another and go for years without even talking to each other. Drive by one another on the highway and wouldn't wave at one another. One of them wishing the other one would die. Not because he wanted the inheritance, just because he felt cheated out of hostility and resentment. It's hard not to think that some of that was working in this case. Whatever it was, whatever was on this man's mind was so strong that it outweighed all the anointing and all the force of words and the urgency of Jesus' message, and that's all he could think about. But that's the way covetousness is. The Lord took this and applied it. The Lord is not like you and me. He is God. This is God himself. And he not only saw this man's face, no doubt he looked down in his heart. And he took this and applied it to covetousness. So I think it's fair to conclude that the man who asked this question was covetous in what he asked. And I'd like to point out to you what his idea was. My brother didn't treat me fairly. I want redress. This is a powerful man. I will use him to get what I want. I will make a weapon of Jesus Christ in my conflict with my brother. What a foolish thing to do. And yet how the devil would try to tempt us to not Jesus, perhaps literally, use the church as a weapon to advance our cause somewhere. This is not a man. This is God. The way to approach the Lord is not to bring to him my brother's failing. Every one of us are in far too critical of a need in our own souls to have any business trying to pull the mote out of our brother's eye. If we stand in the presence of Almighty God, the best thing we can do is get down low on our faces and beg him to have mercy on us and to show us where we are and to help us by his great grace to be able to do something about it. But not this man. He bypassed all the anointing, all the blessing. He wanted to use Jesus Christ as a weapon in an attack against his brother to try to make him do what he wanted to have done. And consider what he would have done if Jesus had done that. Now Jesus answered him by saying, "Man, who made me a judge or a divider among you?" Think what he would have done if Jesus had set himself up. Everybody that's got a quarrel now of this sort, what he does for one, he's obligated in some manner or another to do for all. Scripture talks about him healing all who came to him, so forth. So next guy comes along, and before you know it, I've got my crowd all scattered because here's a bunch of people who feel like I ruled against them no matter what I did. And here's another bunch who are coming to me not for any blessing in their soul, but to get some temporal affairs straightened out. He'd lose all of his effectiveness if he tried to do it. It would frustrate the purpose of his being here as a son of God. He said, "Who made me a judge or a divider among you?" And he left that question hanging. But I propose to try to answer it by the end of this little discourse this morning. And I remark to you the way Jesus spoke to him. Jesus had different ways of speaking to people. Jesus named Simon Peter. And he gave it to him as a mark of approval. "Call him a rock. Thou art Peter," he said, "and on this rock." And the rock, of course, was the truth that Peter had just expressed to him. Peter was a mark of approval, but when Peter failed the Lord, he referred to him by the name his father gave him. "Simon," he said that time. "Step back, see? You're acting like the man you were before you came in contact with me." Jesus did things like that. His words mean something. This is one of the curtest, sharpest answers that Jesus gave anybody in his dealing with people. He didn't, when his accusers came to take him captive and take him away, he said, "Friend, why are you come?" But this man he didn't call friend. He said, "Man," there's disapproval in those words. Now that doesn't mean Jesus was angry like you or I might be. I don't know. I suppose he was a human and he had the capacity for that. But this is God. I don't want the Lord talking to me that way. There's frigidity. There's ice in this word. There's pushing away in this word. "Man," as if to say, how do you dare do what you're doing? "Man, who made me a judge or a divider among you?" Because you see, you're wanting me to get you some goods, or land, or whatever it was he was after. And maybe you're after revenge. Maybe you want me to punish somebody for you too, your brother. Straighten him out. Well, I'll tell you what. If I granted you everything you're asking me for, it wouldn't make you a better man. It really wouldn't make you any happier. You would still be the same person on the inside. That isn't what I came here to do. Go around through the world and divide it all up into little plots and squares and pick out people and put them on him, and that's your little plot and square. It's not a welfare state. He came to help people in their soul. If you get the soul right, the other things fall into place. If you don't get the soul right, it doesn't matter what you do with all of the other. It'll never be good enough. So Jesus knew that doing this for this man wouldn't make him a better person. If he had everything that he wanted from his brother, it wouldn't satisfy him. And then Jesus went on to give us this story that we have. But Jesus broadened it here. He said, "Man, who made me a judge or a divider over you?" And he said unto them, and this is where it gets important to you and me, to the whole multitude, all in a moment. He changed gears. This is the gospel work, I may say, is not man's work. God calls his ministers and ordains them to carry the gospel throughout the world. It is their task to get their message from the Lord himself, and he is capable of giving a powerful message upon the instant. So far as we know, Jesus had an entirely different burden in dealing with his people, but all in the instant. He changed directions completely, and he got an altogether different message that has rung and reverberated down through the centuries and is still vital and critical to you and me, and delivered the whole thing in less than a paragraph. That's the hand of God. We're still able to do that today. And God help us if we have Holy Ghost ministers and leaders, gospel workers among us, testifiers, saints, those who speak up in our meetings, equally led by the Spirit of God. That is why we grant the liberty that we do in our worship service, for anyone to lead in prayer, for anyone to call a song, for anyone to be able to offer a testimony. It is not that we think that our people are capable speakers, able to hold visitors' attention. We expect them to be able to have what Jesus had when he spoke these words, inspiration. Not speaking only of your own passion or feeling. It can happen in an instant, but it needs to be the Lord. With power, come down. Direct, specific to the situation. Able to stand the test of the centuries even. If I may say so, I know we stand in Jesus' shadow. Nevertheless, that is the reason why these things operate as they do. And that's the way the Lord wants us to be. So the Lord gave him. In a moment, he said to him, "Take heed. And beware of covetousness." I mean to say, he said unto them, "Take heed." But our King James Version doesn't quite capture that. It says in the other translations, "See to yourself." Or maybe it's better to say, "Stand back and look at yourself." Because covetousness is one of the most common of human passions. Because there are none of us so noble, so good, so above ourselves, that we are immune to covetousness. Covetousness is like crabgrass. You ever had crabgrass in your yard? It's hard to get rid of. You can think you got it all, and here comes some more. And there's another phrase that's not in our King James, but it's in a bunch of the original manuscripts. The Lord said, "Take heed and beware of all covetousness." We typically apply covetousness to possession of goods, money, land, things of that sort. But covetousness is a broad word. It basically means wanting something that belongs to someone else. And its root has to do with envy and jealousy. Do you think those things are not potent? The scripture said that Pilate knew that for envy, the scribes and the Pharisees delivered Jesus to be crucified. The writer of the Proverbs said, who is able to stand before envy? You stand before anger. You can stand before disappointment. But if someone has envy in their heart about you, it is very hard ever to bring peace with that person. It just is implacable. All your successes count against you. Everything you do well just makes them want what you have more. Envy is a cruel emotion. And envy lies at the root of covetousness. Now I'll offer you another scripture to support my comment concerning this. It's in Ephesians, the 5th chapter and the 3rd verse. Paul, speaking to that congregation, said, fornication and all uncleanness, and then this word, or covetousness, let it not be once named among you as become a saints. You know what that means? Why he put that in there? He's not talking about money here. The context is fornication and uncleanness and then covetousness. Covetousness is forbidden in the Ten Commandments. Covetousness is universal. In this case, he's talking about wanting somebody else's companion. That's covetousness. It's possible to do it. May I build a little on some of what we had yesterday morning? Brother Tony was speaking. Perhaps there is more opportunity for people to covet lustfully things that properly do not belong to them than there has ever been in the history of the United States. There have been other cultures far in the distant past where these things thrive, to the shame of the people who practice them. But in our United States now and around the world, the access that we have through the various media available to us make it possible for people to covet what is unlawful for them to have, perhaps more than has happened in any other generation in modern times. And I dread to think of what the consequence of this has got to be. Somebody, maybe I'll abbreviate it this way. If the Lord allows the world to continue in the course in which it's going, at some point he's going to have to apologize to Sodom and Gomorrah. But it'll never happen. There is a limit on what the Lord will allow. The covetousness that is being turned loose in the world today calls down the wrath of God. And the reason for it is not the obvious things that strike to us. It is the damage that it does to innocent little children, to families. It puts people over time where God can't reach them. Because children raised in those circumstances are without natural affection, truce breakers, and so forth. Despise fierce and despisers of those that are good, and so forth. The reason is because the places where they should have been able to have confident trust in parents and so forth, is the foundation of it is cracked, and it's not sound. All goes back to covetousness. So I offer this little admonition to us this morning and to my own soul as well. Lord, have mercy on me. Let us look upon ourselves. Let us examine ourselves that we beware, guard against all covetousness. You see, guarding is like, if covetousness is like crabgrass, guarding against it is like putting weed killer on the crabgrass. It's all the defense that there is. If we ever let it get started, we're in trouble. We need to be on our guard. So the Lord said, not only to this man, but to them. And then he gave us a story. The ground of a certain rich man brought forth plentifully. And he thought within himself, saying, what shall I do? Because I have no room where to bestow my fruits. And he said, this will I do. I'll pull down my barns and build greater. There will I bestow all my fruits and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, thou hast much goods laid up for many years. Take thine ease, eat, drink, and be merry. Jesus told the parable of the rich man. 3 sentences this man spoke. That's all we have recorded. May I read them to you again? What shall I do, because I have no room where to bestow my fruits? This will I do. I will pull down my barns and build greater. There will I bestow all my fruits and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, thou hast much goods laid up for many years. Take thine ease, eat, drink, and be merry. Three sentences, and he used the word I in those sentences six times, and the word my five times in three sentences. Who is he thinking about? And how common is that sort of thing in the world for people to do? Now, it isn't wrong to build barns. It isn't wrong to plan for the future. There is one word in this parable that makes a distinction between, if I may say it so, what is legal to do in God's sight and what is illegal. And that word is abundantly. What will I do with my abundance? It's fair for him to deal with his goods. All of us have goods, and we should deal with them. It's not wrong to build barns, but the abundance, that's where he got in trouble. Had the Lord not set this in the context of dealing with a covetous spirit, it would be unfair to the parable to point out only the negative aspects of it. But since the Lord did put it in that context, I take the liberty to use it that way today and show you the negative things the Lord was pointing out in what this man had done. The scripture said the ground of a certain rich man brought forth plentifully. What made that happen? Well, it's a combination of things. My uncle's a farmer. My uncle said every farmer loses his crop seven times before he makes it. Well, he's talking about drought. He's talking about insects. He's talking about rain when he didn't need rain. And all the combination of things that farmers are obliged to deal with. And yet, my uncle is a successful farmer because he has studied farming for many years. He gets the most scientific information that he can. He's very successful with his farming, as farming goes. What made this man successful? Maybe it was his skill. Maybe he was a very capable farmer. Maybe he had been farming a long time and he knew how to make this happen. Maybe he just happened to hit a very productive year. We don't know. The point of the lesson is, it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter where your goods came from or my goods came from. If I worked hard for everything that I have and I have abundance, I can be just as guilty before the Lord as if I found it laying out in the street somewhere. It's what I do with it that he looks at. The scripture said, if riches increase, set not your heart on them. The danger is, if I don't keep my garden weeded, the covetousness, one way or another, is going to grow down in there, and when it does, that becomes dangerous. Yeah, pause here for a moment. Get everybody back with me again. Ask your prayers, Lord, to bless this little effort this morning. It's an important point. The Lord diverted from what he was talking about. Speak of covetousness. Man said, I. What shall I do? Because I have no room where to bestow my fruits. And he said, this will I do. What was a rich man's reward? I know the Lord spoke to him and told him, thou fool, this night a soul will be. But what was his reward for the riches that he got? What does he speak of? It's his anxiety. This is what he got for it. Did you know riches bring trouble? Riches don't bring satisfaction. They bring trouble. This man's worried about what he's going to do with what he's got. And look at the way that he thinks about what he has. My goods, my possessions. I invite you for a moment to think of the higher things that we as humans know in life. Satisfaction, peace, nobility. Have you ever known someone who was just noble? Noble, step up and take the punishment for someone less able to bear it. Generous, gracious. What the rich man could get from his land wouldn't bring him any more pleasure than we can put in the life of a dog. You can give a dog too much to eat. You can give a dog a soft pillow to lie on. The inner true part of a human being that alone brings peace, contentment, satisfaction can never be found in temporal goods. It always must come from another source. How sad, how empty to go through life focused like this poor man was on making somebody else give me something that I think ought to be mine. His bitterness comes from deep in his own spirit. And if he got everything his brother could give him and everything everybody in the multitude could give him, he'd still be the same dark, unfortunate, unhappy soul. And yet, to how many people the old deceiver has lied, held out his carrot on the stick in front of the old mule, pulling the wagon. If you just get this raise, this amount of money, this piece of land, this automobile, this situation, you'll be happy. You'll enjoy life. But life isn't like that, folks. Real happiness in life comes from other values entirely. And that's what the Lord is trying to point out in all of this. See what he said? I don't have anywhere to bestow my goods. Didn't he? Didn't he have anywhere to bestow his goods? He's talking about abundance. You remember what got the rich man and Lazarus story told? That's an entirely passive story. We do not read in the story of the rich man and Lazarus where either one of them performed any actions. We just have their state of being. But the rich man was clothed in purple and fared sumptuously every day, and he woke up in hell. Nowhere to bestow his goods. There are needs all around him on every side. What was the matter with his eyesight? Why couldn't he see the hungry at his door? Why couldn't he see the poor widow woman casting in her two mites at the temple? Nowhere to bestow his goods. It was all around him. What is he going to do when he comes to the judgment when he's been bestowing all his goods in his barns? And if he got them all built that night, somebody else would own them the next day. But is that too much to say of every one of us? Everything you have, everything I have, somebody else is going to own one day. And they probably won't value it like you or I have. Why wasn't he able to have a place to bestow his goods? It was all around him. All he had to do was open his eyes. I read these things and cover my head and say, Lord, have mercy on me. His whole story is full of human thinking and assumptions. These are my goods because I'm so smart, because I own this land. Listen, anything that you and I have is a gift. Somebody else gave it to us. I tell you, I know by experience, it can go away just as fast as it's come. Don't set your heart on uncertain riches. They take wings and fly away of whatever sort they are. Somebody else's wife, somebody else's money, your own money, whatever it is. Folks, we need the true riches. We need a treasure in heaven. He assumed that his skill had gotten him this. Or whatever it was, by right of possession, it was his. It's an assumption. It isn't true. He assumed that he would be able to do with it what he wanted to do. And on that assumption, he made his dreams and plans out into the future, like people do. Assuming again that he would have many years, he said, I'll say to my soul, eat, drink, and be merry many years. Goods laid up to cover many years. But it's an assumption. Do you know? Do I know? Well, We had one here Monday. Who will be next? Whose casket next will lie here where these altar benches are now? 3 days from now, any one of us could be in the ground right out here beside us. Nobody knows. But this man made the assumption. Every sinner is gambling that he's got more time. Nobody in their right mind would take a chance for their soul if they knew before this day was over they're going to be in eternity. But none of us know. So this man assumed, I have much goods laid up for many years. And the final assumption, maybe the most foolish of all, is that I will be able to say, eat, drink, and be merry. Oh, what a lie that is from the devil. People who get riches get trouble along with them. You can't eat enough. You can't drink enough to escape the ravages of sin, the heartbreak, the disappointment. Being selfish alienates us from family, from friends. This man had come to the Lord to ask him to do something that probably would have permanently alienated his brother from him. Had the Lord done it. Probably if Jesus had stepped in, put his finger on the man in front of everybody, humiliated him. You know you've done wrong. Get up here and pay up the money. Probably it would have so alienated that man from Jesus, given him such a high hurdle to climb over, he never would have been able to do it to clear his own soul. And this brother didn't care. That's what he demanded. Being selfish alienates those from us, from those we love and need the most in this world. But this man made the foolish assumption that if I had all I want to eat and drink, I can say to my soul, take thine ease, I'll be merry, I'll be happy. This will bring me fulfillment in life. No, friends, it won't do it. I have it on authority from God Himself. It won't do it. Dare I say to you, there is a better way. And then the Lord spoke. All this man had was assumptions. He had a basis for his assumptions. But there is a grim difference between the voice of God and the thinking of this human man. Thou fool. And I know the Lord was disappointed with him, but I have to think there's sorrow. There's disappointment in the words. Maybe it wasn't all just sharp rebuke. Thou fool. You foolish man, can't you see? Can't you see the bridge is out? You're still driving 90 miles an hour. Can't you see? Will you just rush on and destroy yourself anyway? Fool, fool. These things won't bring you what you want. Listen to the word. Be willing to turn. That's what he said to him. Thou fool. There is another voice that's greater than yours. And it's set a limit on you. This night. Shall thy soul be required of thee? Everything up to here is assumption. But this is not an assumption. This is the voice of God. Well, I won't say it can't be turned. That man, this hypothetical man, it's a story, that a man in that position could hear the gospel message and take it to heed. Might not he do in Nineveh? Nineveh turned God from his purpose. What about Belshazzar? When he saw the writing there on the wall, many, many tekel, you've been weighed in the balances and numbered. Your kingdom is taken and given to the Medes and the Persians. Do you think if God wanted to destroy him, he had to write that first? He didn't have to do that. He did that to give a man one more chance. What would have kept him from saying, oh Lord, let them take that wine and throw it out the window. Let me and you and all these other lords get down on our knees and start begging to have God to have mercy on us. Wasn't that why it was there? How far does the Lord's mercy go? You remember when the woman was taken in adultery and brought before the Lord early in the morning in the temple? The scribes and the Pharisees will not touch on that much, but their purpose was to get Jesus stoned. Set a trap for him. And Jesus could just as easily have gotten them stoned. It lay in his hands to turn the people. The opportunity was there. If he'd have said what he wrote on the ground, I expect they'd have gotten stoned. Why do you suppose he sat down and started writing on the ground? And they came over there and read it. And then one by one left. And the scripture said their conscience smote them. And I say, Fool! If your conscience hit you that hard, why didn't you grab his hands and say, Lord, have mercy on me. I'm guilty. I don't want this to fall on me. I wish I'd never come in here. I wish I'd never got to accuse you like I have. I don't have any business worrying about this woman that's down here at your feet. I better think about my own soul. Have mercy on me. The Lord had mercy on them. The Lord, no doubt, when He speaks to you and me, even though His message may be, this is it. Don't you think prayer could change that? Isn't that why He sends us a warning? Oh, friends, let us look at ourselves and see if the enemy may have slipped some covetousness in on us somewhere. Because even if he has, there's hope. There's something that can be done. I don't have the ability to look at myself and see what my own failings are very well, but I've got a Lord. I can go to Him. He will hold up the mirror of His Word and show me my life and grant me thereby opportunity to make a change. Praise God. Because you see, in fact, He is a judge and a divider among us. Not in the way this man thought. If you live for the Lord, there are going to be people in your life cheat you and take advantage of you. Or if you don't live for the Lord, there are still going to be people cheat you in your life and take advantage of you. So your choice is not whether or not to ever get cheated. It's the attitude that you have about it. Now there is a way to look at this world that brings great quiet to the spirit. This Jesus said, the meek shall inherit the earth. And the world has missed that. They've missed that. And I don't know if I can explain it like it really is. Lord help me this afternoon now. If you put your life in the Lord's hands, He's got a way of giving you enough in spite of all the shortage that there is around you. I don't know how He does it, but it happens. I refer a little bit to personal experience. Roberta and I moved off to Kentucky. 25 years old. Didn't have very much money. Took a job that wasn't paying very much. We went there for the work of the Lord. Without being too explicit about that. Needed a car. Prayed about a car. Bought a new car. Didn't have any means to get a new car. But we bought one. We bought a brand shiny new Buick station wagon. Man went with us right up to Detroit, Ohio and bought it straight from the dealership up there. And I don't know today how we paid for it. The Lord made money come out of places I never dreamed money could ever come out of. He's got a way. Oh, He won't necessarily take it away from somebody who did you wrong, give you vengeance, but He'll make a way. He'll give you enough in spite of everything. The Lord will give you enough. The Lord gave Roberta and I occasion one time to take a trip off to a meeting somewhere. Didn't have the money to go. Prayed about it. Didn't tell anybody. Didn't have the money to go. Came right up till time to go. Familiar kind of story to you. Went down to the mailbox and there's a check in there. Covered just as much money to go. Do you know who it came from? The Internal Revenue Service. They sent us a message. We have charged you too much and here's enough money back. The Lord's got all the cattle on 1,000 hills, folks. He's got a way to do it. It's under the radar. People, our neighbors where we lived in Kentucky, we had a little pop-up camper. We were always going to camp meeting. Everybody in that whole addition had more money than we did by a lot. But one neighbor lady came over to Roberta one time and said, you folks must be rich. Said, I see you pulling out of here with that little camper behind you all the time. When we weren't going to the lake, we were going off to a meeting somewhere. We'd go over there and the Lord would put tires on my car for me or He'd supply enough to get there and get back and never did go hungry. And the children always had plenty to eat, but I couldn't have told anybody where it came from. I don't know. The Lord's got a way of doing things. It's a hidden way. This is a way the vulture's eye has not seen. You can't get this by being covetous. But if you put the Lord first, He'll divide to you. All you need, He'll divide to you. Pray your way through your hardship. Don't fight your brother. The Lord will provide for you. And there is beyond that coming a great judgment day. And that brother's got to answer then. Maybe he did defraud his brother. I don't know. I'm really not so worried about him. There's nothing I can do about it anyway. I'm worried about me. I don't want to get down to the judgment and have something on my hands that belongs to you. Try to explain that to the Lord. Here I've given you enough that you had plenty to live on. I have to say, the Lord's given me a healthy body. He's given me a good life. I'm a United States citizen. You and I today, every one of us, live better than 90% of the world does. And there's no choice that I made that caused that to happen. My parents and my grandparents were American citizens. And then I come down to the judgment, and I got $5 in my pocket that I cheated you out of somewhere. How am I going to explain that to the Lord? After all He's done for me, how could I possibly explain that to the Lord? And you got the right to come to the Lord, maybe never say a word. I don't know how that all happens. But you had to do without that money because I took advantage of you. Did you know the Lord will be just when that day comes? I have trouble praying for the Lord to cheat somebody. Sell me a piece of land way less than it's worth. When it's going to defraud somebody to do it, that's somebody else's inheritance. Well, I'll leave that and not say any more about it. But I do comment this to you, my friends. This poor man in the parable, and also this soul who approached the Lord as he did, they missed the whole point. God's got a way to take care of you and me. Trust the Lord. Walk with the Lord. We're better off to listen to His message about how to carry the gospel to the world than we are to scheme about how to build better barns in which to bestow our goods. May I underline that point again? Three sentences, six eyes and five mice in three sentences. Now we can do better than that, can't we? You know what the source of true happiness is? Just intemporal happiness in this world. It's given to others. Just about more than anything else. People who are in severe depression, one of the best things you can do is go find somebody who doesn't have what you have and be good to them. Go to work for them. Clean their house. Mow their yard. Be generous to somebody. It changes you. I don't know how to say it happens, but it does. It changes you to do something for somebody else. Well, maybe I do know. The Scripture said, "The Lord loveth a cheerful giver." And when we think about others, He has a way of distracting us from what our own troubles are. Or maybe I could say it this way. Scripture said to cast our burden on Him. I can't carry my burden in life, and you can't either. But He said, "Bear ye one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ." I can't carry my burden, but I can carry yours. And you can carry mine. The Lord wants to carry my burden through you, and He wants to carry your burden through me. And we do that by loving one another and praying for one another and looking every man not on his own things, but also on the things of others. And by doing so, we escape the corruption that is in the world through lust. Lust basically is covetousness. Thank you for the courtesy of your attention this morning. May God deliver us from the spirit of covetousness. Amen.